Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now we introduced these words last time. We noted that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It's an interesting fact. Pharisees are often portrayed in a negative way in the Gospels. In fact, Nicodemus is the only positive portrayal of a Pharisee in the Gospels. The only other Pharisee who's kind of given a positive portrayal is the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee before he became a follower of Jesus. But here we have Nicodemus as a Pharisee who was bold enough to come to Jesus to question him, to find out more about him. The word Pharisee actually means separated. They saw themselves as separated from other people. They saw themselves as better than other people. They had more laws than other people, and they believed that following the laws of God was the key to having relationship with God. We noted last time that they were a very externalized religion, but in contrast to that, Jesus will offer up the notion that our faith, our belief, our religious life needs to be internal, not external. It's not something that's characterized by what is on the outside, but rather it is characterized by what is on the inside. Nicodemus was also a very powerful man. It says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. We've talked before about the Sanhedrin. There was only 70 men on the Sanhedrin, so Nicodemus was one of 70 powerful men. And in fact, the way the story portrays him, he was a leader amongst the Pharisees on the council. By the way, there was, according to Josephus, there was about 6,000 Pharisees in the time of Jesus. So that being the case, Nicodemus was one of 6,000 when we see him in terms of being a Pharisee. He was one of 70 when we see him in terms of a ruler of the Jewish people. Again, it was very out of character for him to want to come to Jesus, to seek an audience with Jesus. Most often when we see the Sanhedrin, when we see the Pharisees, they are standing in opposition. But Nicodemus seems to be different. He is one who is seeking Jesus. He seeks Jesus, and he views Jesus as a teacher who has come from God. We don't get the impression that Nicodemus fully understands that Jesus is God, but rather he was a teacher come from God. He was a great moral teacher from Josephus' perspective. And this was a very common understanding. In fact, it was a very common understanding both in the time of Jesus and in our own time. Nicodemus was familiar with great moral teachers who had come from God. The pages of the Old Testament describe many such individuals, teachers, prophets, come from God to share about God with the people of Israel. The prophets and the holy men of Israel were teachers who had come from God. The history of Israel, full of examples of people who have come from God, teachers of God. Nicodemus himself could have been classified as a great moral teacher. But Nicodemus failed to understand, when he failed to recognize, that Jesus actually fit into a different category. A different category. We're reminded of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In other words, in the past, God had sent many great moral teachers, many teachers sent from God to teach about God. But, verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Who is the Son? Well, it goes on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. That's a different category. That's not just a great moral teacher. Nicodemus was familiar with teachers who had come from God. That is, teachers who had come to teach God to others. But Jesus was different. Jesus was God come to teach. Again, the distinction we see here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Do we have teachers who come to teach about God, or do we have God who has come to teach? Jesus is God come to teach. Now, this distinction between great moral teachers and God come to teach is a notion that relates to the trilemma that we learned from C.S. Lewis. We've talked about this before. C.S. Lewis, great thinker from the 20th century, great Christian apologist, set forth what he is often referred to as the trilemma. And what C.S. Lewis is doing in this presentation is he is combating the tendency in his time, as in our time, as in all times, of people who want to see Jesus as simply a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis is putting forth his argument to demonstrate that a great moral teacher is not even an option to understand Jesus. C.S. Lewis says there's only one of three ways that you can view Jesus. Again, Jesus is one who claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. So we can look at Jesus, and we can see him, if we choose, to be a liar. He claimed to be God, but he lied to us. And he's not really God himself. He's lying. And we can call him a liar, because he claimed to be from God, and he's not. And he knowingly is trying to deceive us. A great moral teacher cannot be a liar. So by classifying Jesus as a liar kind of excludes the idea that he's a great moral teacher. Another possibility is that Jesus claimed to be God, and he really believed it, but he wasn't. And if that's the case, he's not lying to us. He's not trying to deceive us. He himself is deceived. He is a lunatic. And if he is a lunatic and he himself is deceived, then again, we can't call him a great moral teacher. Jesus does claim to be God. So if we dismiss that claim, we can either call him a liar or we can call him a lunatic. But if we recognize that Jesus is telling us the truth and he's not self-deceived, then he indeed is Lord. He is who he claims to be. And if he comes as Lord, and our options are he is either Lord or he is a great moral teacher, we need to go with the former. To call someone a great moral teacher when he's really the Son of God is to diminish him. So again, we cannot say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. That is not even an option. And that's, again, the argument that C.S. Lewis gives to us. We only have three choices. And a great moral teacher is not one of those choices. He's either the Lord, or he's a liar or a lunatic. Nicodemus was trying to call Jesus a teacher from God. A teacher from God because he had performed great miracles. How do we understand Jesus? Recognizing that a great moral teacher really isn't a legitimate option. Again, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many ways and in various times. But verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God. He is Lord. And as we mentioned last week, salvation is a result of believing that Jesus is Lord. If you simply believe that Jesus is a great moral teacher, there's no results of that. Salvation doesn't come as a result of believing that Jesus is a great moral teacher. It comes when we believe that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Those are the words of Nicodemus. How does Jesus reply? Verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." We noted last time that Nicodemus made a statement about Jesus, didn't really ask a question. And the response of Jesus to Nicodemus doesn't seem to respond directly to what Nicodemus says. And again, this is the example of what we saw at the end of chapter 2, where the people were looking at signs on the outside and responding with words of affirmation because of the signs. But Jesus was looking at the heart, looking at the inner man. Nicodemus was simply stating that Jesus was a teacher come from God because he had performed all the miraculous signs. That's a safe thing to say. Doesn't require a commitment on the part of Nicodemus. But Jesus responds to his words by looking at the very inner need of Nicodemus. He needed a new birth. He needed to be born again. He needed to be born from above, which is actually another translation of that, another good translation of that. Born from above. Born again. His real heart question, his real heart need was a new birth. Nicodemus really didn't need another teacher come from God. What he needed was a changed heart. What he needed was to be changed on the inside. That's true of us as well. Do you and I really need another teacher from God, another teaching about God, or do we need God to change us on the inside? Now this phrase, born again, it's often used or often overused. You may have heard that phrase before. We've had even Jimmy Carter, one of our presidents, who identified himself as a born-again Christian, and that's admirable. But the idea is the distinction between a Christian and a born-again Christian is a misleading distinction. If one is not born again, one really is not a Christian. The whole idea of being born again is God changing us on the inside. So the idea of a Christian and then a born-again Christian is something different is really a false distinction. And so I think this morning what we want to do to begin is to put aside our notions or put aside what we may have heard about this idea of being born again and look carefully about what this means from the biblical perspective. What does it mean in our passage? What is Jesus trying to communicate to Nicodemus? He sees in Nicodemus a very religious man, someone who had risen to the highest levels of power and leadership and influence. But he sees within Nicodemus something that's missing, something that falls outside of his character of being a great religious teacher. He needs to be born again. He needs to be born from above. What does that mean? Well, as Jesus will share with us and as we see elsewhere in the scripture, to be born again is that sovereign act of God whereby God changes our hearts so that we can respond to the message of the gospel. You know, before God changes our hearts, we are fallen in our condition. We cannot respond to God. Another term that's often used to describe this process of being born again is regeneration. Regeneration. God regenerates our hearts. He regenerates our inner man so that we have the ability to embrace the message of the gospel, to turn to the gospel, to be saved again in our natural condition before God gets a hold of us and changes us from the inside. In our natural condition, we are trapped in our sin, and we're stuck in the judgment that comes as a result of our disobedience and rejection of God. A passage from Paul's letters that describes this so well is the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "For all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." In our fallen condition, apart from God, apart from God regenerating us, we are, as Paul says, by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by his grace we have been saved." In our natural condition, we were objects of God's wrath. We were not able to help ourselves. We were helpless, we were lost, but God regenerates our hearts. He frees us from our helplessness, enabling us to call out to him for salvation. This idea of being born again is thus an act of God which precedes any act of man. We do call out on the name of Jesus in order to be saved, and to call out in the name of Jesus is indeed an act of man. But before we can call out on his name for salvation, before we can believe that he is the Son of God, and thus receive eternal life, God must do something within us. God regenerates us. God gives us a new birth, a second birth. We are born again, born from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17 also says this quite well. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." See, Nicodemus didn't understand this. From his perspective, this was contrary to what he had been taught. It was contrary to what he taught others. This whole idea of being born again, lacking something, didn't register with Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood coming into relationship with God as dependent upon man's ability to conform to all the laws of God. How many of us hold on to notions just like that? That somehow our relationship with God depends upon us rather than begins with God. Nicodemus thought that man acts first. First, man lives a law-abiding life. And then God responds to the actions of man by welcoming this law-abiding person back into relationship with him. Again, a very common idea. Not just Nicodemus. Maybe some of us have this notion that before God really, really embraces me, I must do all the right things. Jesus is saying that God must act first. God must regenerate us. Only then are we able to live a holy life. Salvation is not based on living a holy life. Salvation is based on God regenerating us and then enabling us to call out upon his name for salvation. The sequence is important. The whole sequence of salvation, often in theological discussions, called the order of salvation. In the Latin, it was the Ordo Salutis. And so again, they've been talking about this and thinking through the order of salvation for centuries. And the sequence is important. I'm not going to go over all the Ordo Salutis, all the order of salvation. I'm simplifying it here. But what we're looking at this morning is the idea that God acts first. God regenerates us. And then we call upon the name of the Lord. We believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We are saved based on that calling and confession. But then we grow in our holiness because the Holy Spirit now dwells within us because we have been saved by our faith. Again, Nicodemus had a completely different understanding of the sequence and what comes first. That's why he was so troubled by the words of Jesus. No wonder he didn't understand the message and words of Jesus. How do we understand the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation? If we share with Nicodemus the idea that we must act first and then God responds to our actions with his favor, we will also struggle to understand the gospel. Nicodemus is struggling to understand what Jesus is saying because it does not fit into the pattern that he is familiar with. It doesn't fall into the pattern of what he as a religious teacher was teaching others. And so in his frustration, Nicodemus asks Jesus a question. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? It's a strange, shocking question. Why is he asking that question? Is he trying to respond by saying, Jesus, what you are saying seems like nonsense to me? Is he confused? Is this his way of challenging what Jesus seems to be saying? Or is he genuinely seeking to understand? Does he just simply want clarification? Again, what Jesus is saying is radically different from what he, Nicodemus, understood and what he taught to others. So Jesus would go on to bring more clarification to what it means to be born again. Let's go on. Verse 5. We're actually going to look at a parallel between verse 3 and verse 5. There's an interesting parallel which helps us to understand what Jesus meant by this phrase, to be born again, to be born from above. Verse 3, we read, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God. And this phrase, kingdom of God, means to come into relationship with God, to enjoy eternal life, to enjoy salvation. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born from above. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Based on this parallel between verse 3 and verse 5, whatever born again means, it is parallel with the notion of being born of the water and born of the Spirit. I want to draw attention to this because this verse, verse 5, is often misunderstood. As I was doing my studies for this passage, getting ready for this morning, I found a variety of explanations and what this phrase means, being born of water and being born of Spirit. And again, there's a variety of ways it's understood, but I think let's go on. Some say that this born of water is a reference to our natural birth, that somehow water is associated with the natural process of birth. Some say that this born of water is a reference to baptism. However, I think the phrase water and Spirit go together. They're not separate things. Natural birth and Spirit birth, although they are separate things that will be talked about later in this passage, here I think being born again is not a distinction between being born naturally and being born spiritually. It's also not a reference to baptism. Baptism is an act of God. Baptism is an act of men where we ourselves get into the waters of baptism. It's an act of obedience. But here, this new birth, this being born again, is an act of God. So I think this phrase, being born of water and born of the Spirit, they do go together. And it is together the act of God in our lives. God doing a work in us. It's not man acting in order to win God's favor. Again, the parallel between verse 3 and verse 5. I tell you the truth, you must be born again. I tell you the truth, you must be born of water and the Spirit. This idea of the water and the Spirit actually is often used in the Scriptures to describe the activity of God on behalf of His people. God doing a work on behalf of His people. So many different references from the Scriptures can be cited. We're just going to look at a couple. The first one, the clearest one, is the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning verse 25. God speaking through Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, notice the sequence there. God acts first, and after God acts, we are then able to follow his decrees and to keep his law. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Again, God speaking through Isaiah the prophet, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and springs on the dry ground. I will put my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. The scriptures throughout talk about what God will do for his people. We've also seen this idea in terms of the new covenant. The new covenant. We often touch upon that when we come together around the Lord's table. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 speaks about this new covenant where God is going to change us from the inside. God is going to soften our hearts. Take our hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. We will be born again. For centuries, the people of Israel, they failed to understand this. They tried to reform themselves by laws by which they can come into God's favor. The Pharisees did this all the time. How often we fail in the same way ourselves. We think that God is going to shed his blessings on us when we have demonstrated we can follow all the right rules. God promises in the scriptures that any real change will come when God first changes our hearts and establishes his new covenant with his people. A covenant based on the Word of God written on our hearts, rather than a covenant that depends on you and I doing the right thing. Moral transformation will come when God cleanses us with water sprinkled on our hearts and His Spirit indwelling our hearts. It's not the results of our own efforts or our own determination. In fact, we saw this earlier in the Gospel of John. Remember back to chapter 1 when the writer John introduced us to being coming children of God. Verses 12 and 13. John says, yet all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of the husband's will, but born of God. It is indeed the result of regeneration. The God works in our lives, washing us with water and the Spirit. God causing us to be born from above, experiencing a new birth. Just returning to that theme of birth, you know, if you think about your own physical birth, how much of that were you in control of? How much of that did you contribute to? None. We had no control and no influence, no part to play in our first birth. And as we see from the scriptures, we have no control over, no influence over our second birth. God is in control, and God will change us. God will renew us. And after he has renewed us, changed our hearts, brought us this new birth, we are then able to respond to the gospel and to live in a way that is pleasing to him. But let us all be careful of who acts first. Nicodemus had already achieved the great moral reform in his own life and taught others about great moral reform. But he missed out on something. He missed out on the work of God changing his heart. Jesus says, "You are missing one thing, Nicodemus. God has not changed your heart. God has not given you a new birth." God acts in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of God that you have done with us. We thank you that Jesus came to remind us again that in order to come back into relationship with God, it is not dependent upon what we would do, level of success that we would achieve, the amount of learning about God that we would attain, but really it's about God changing us, God giving us a new birth, God changing us on the inside. We thank you so much that you are a God who has changed us on the inside, enabled us to respond by calling out upon your name, enabled us to respond by living a life of obedience. Let us never pat ourselves on the back thinking that we have achieved anything of worth in your eyes. All that we do is a result of your work in us. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.